All right, last week we started a discussion of dispensationalism. I gave you a little survey of the beginnings of dispensationalism, the essence of the movement in its early days, and we closed by looking at those three major tenets of dispensationalism as set forth by Charles Ryrie in a book entitled Dispensationalism Today, which is, I suppose, one of the better of the books written on the subject from the standpoint of a dispensationalist. Many of the extreme views are more subdued, but nonetheless a fair representation of what dispensationalism is. And Ryrie in that book sets forth three major ideas that he argues are at the very heart of dispensational theology. First of all is the distinction between the church and Israel, an absolute dichotomy between Israel of the Old Testament and the church, the mystery church of the New Testament. It's the first main tenet. We're going to be looking at that today. The second is the literal interpretation of Scripture, and specifically that literal interpretation as it relates to the study of prophecy. And thirdly, the fact that God's main purpose in the world is not salvation, but His own glory. And that is the emphasis. And consequently, as I suggested last time, it's very difficult for us to make a simple comparison between dispensationalism and covenant theology, primarily because the emphases of those two systems of interpretation are different. There are some areas that we can say, yes, there is a clear-cut disagreement at this point or another. But dispensationalism is going in this direction because of its emphasis, covenant theology going in another direction because of its emphasis, and it's difficult always to make a simple comparison between the two. If I had to summarize very broadly what the difference is between the two, what the main difference is, I suppose it would be something like this, that whereas dispensationalism tends to emphasize the kingdom of God, covenant theology tends to emphasize the king. A difference between the kingdom and all of the development of the kingdom, whether it was in the old, the new, or the future dispensation, whereas I think in covenant theology we have a greater emphasis upon the person of God, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a greater emphasis upon the person. Now, that's not to say that dispensationalists are not concerned with Christ. Don't misunderstand me. But as far as the overall system is concerned, I think this is the direction that it's going. All right, now today I want to look at this, what really is the most important of the characteristics of dispensationalism, the distinction between Israel and the church. Now, some of the things that we talked about last week were perhaps a bit detailed. I know there are children in here with us today, a few children. I know that my own son, who's not particularly dumb, was lost last week in much of what I was saying. All right, I said, Chad, how'd you like Sunday school? He said, I don't know what you were talking about, what he said. So listen up, you kids. And I'll try to be as clear and concise on this as I can, which does not always say a lot. All right, the church versus Israel. What I want to do, first of all, is read you some statements from the Scofield Reference Bible. As I mentioned last week, the Scofield Reference Bible has done more, I suppose, to popularize the theory of dispensationalism than anything else. It had its origin, you remember, not much more than 100 years ago. It's a relatively new system, of biblical study. Started by the Brethren movement under Darby, but popularized by the Scofield Reference Edition. And many of the statements that occur in the Scofield Reference Bible are defining the popular perspective of dispensationalism. It's going to be interesting that many of the scholars that are associated with dispensationalism will not agree with what Scofield says. It's often been said that dispensationalism is something that is taught in the churches but untaught in the schools. In many ways, that is true. And many, I say, of the reputable scholars associated with dispensationalism will not agree totally with some of the specific statements that you're going to find in the Scofield Bible. That's well and good, but it's this Scofield Bible that has giving and defining the popular perspective of dispensationalism, and is how most people are going to understand it. So I'm going to read several statements from you, or for you, from this notes of the Scofield Bible, and then we'll make the comments upon them. This here is my Bible. I was given this Bible in 1961. My parents gave this to me in 1961 in anticipation of my birth in 2 or 3 years to come. Figure that out. In my dreams, that's true. In my dreams, that's true. All right, I'm going to read a quote from page 100 or 1115. And I'm going to read these so you will not be under the impression that I'm making any of this up. Now, in this idea that Israel is distinct from the church, I hear a lot of pages turning out there, which makes me a bit suspicious this morning. The idea is that God deals with these two entities, Israel and the church, in a different manner. Israel is Israel, the church is the church, and God is dealing with these two entities in a completely different manner. It's going to be because of this distinction that's drawn between Israel and the church that the Old Testament is virtually ignored by dispensationalists. It has no real value to us except those prophetic passages that will define for us what the future is going to be. But apart from having application, apart from the having applicability to our lives as believers, well, we have to remember that that was written to Israel, and whatever was written directly to Israel is not directly bearing upon us as the church. Now, one of the key distinctions then that is going to be made is that God was dealing with Israel under the auspices of the law, whereas he deals with the church under grace. And we have this dichotomy that is suggested between the law of the Old Testament and the grace that was evidenced and begun in the New Testament. So I'm reading here a statement commenting on John 1:17. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And the second note, as a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. Romans 3:24, 26, or 24, 25. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ with good works as the fruit of salvation. The immediate result of this testing was the rejection of Christ by the Jews and his crucifixion by Jew and Gentile. The predicted end of the testing of man under grace is the apostasy of the professing church. See apostasy, 2 Timothy 3, 1-8 note. And the resultant apocalyptic judgments. All right, now, hear what he's saying. Grace had its beginning. This dispensation of grace had its beginning at the death and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, implying that prior to the death of Christ, there was no demonstration of grace on God's part. I think that's only the natural interpretation of what he's saying. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. What does that say? It's saying that under the law, man was saved by his obedience to the law. It was obedience. It was a work-oriented salvation. Now, I don't know how else to interpret that statement. I'm taking it at face value. The condition of salvation, what does that mean? Upon what is salvation based? The condition of salvation was that legal obedience. That was under the law. I just ripped the page. Finger stuck. But the acceptance or rejection of Christ is the new condition under grace. All right, that is page 1115. The comment on the Exodus 19 passage, this is on page 93. Page 93. Let me read a note first on page 94. This is in reference to Exodus 19:8. It says, "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." Now on the word "do" there is a note, the fifth dispensation law. This dispensation extends from Sinai to Calvary, from Exodus to the cross. The history of Israel in the wilderness and in the land is one long record of the violation of the law. The testing of the nation by law ended in the judgment of the captivities, but the dispensation itself ended at the cross. And it gives then reference to the other dispensations. On the preceding page, note 4, it says, "What under law was conditioned is under grace freely given to every believer." The "if" of verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar people." The "if" of verse 5 is the essence of law as a method of divine healing and the fundamental reason why the law made nothing perfect. The Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant minister salvation and assurance because they impose but one condition, faith. Abrahamic promise, faith. Have a hard time getting around that because it tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So the Abrahamic covenant involved faith. That was the condition. The condition under grace, once again, is faith. But there's something happening here in this dispensation of law. No longer is the condition faith, but the condition is doing. The condition is the working. Under the law, it was a condition. Under the grace, it is freely given to every believer. Back in regard to Exodus or Genesis chapter 12, this is the Abrahamic covenant, the fourth dispensation, the dispensation of promise. I'm going to read the note on this. The fourth dispensation promise, page 20. "For Abraham and his descendants, it is evident that the Abrahamic covenant made a great change. They became distinctively heirs of the promise. That covenant is wholly gracious and unconditional. The descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their land to inherit every blessing. In Egypt they lost their blessing, but not their covenant. The dispensation of promise ended when Israel rashly accepted the law." Exodus 19:8. "Grace had prepared a deliverer, Moses, provided a sacrifice for the guilty, and by divine power brought them out of bondage. But at Sinai, they exchanged grace for law." The dispensation of promise extends from Genesis 12:1 to Exodus 9:8 and was exclusive Israelitish. The dispensation must be distinguished from the covenant. The former is a mode of testing. The latter is everlasting because unconditional. The law did not abrogate the Abrahamic covenant, but was an intermediate disciplinary dealing till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Only the dispensation as a testing of Israel ended at the giving of the law. All right, now, you see what he's saying there. That while the law did not, in reality, negate the promise to Abraham, how could they possibly say that? We have Paul's statements in Galatians chapter 3 that make it explicitly clear that the law did not abrogate the promise. The promise was still intact that was given to Abraham. You may remember, as we discussed together the covenants not too long ago in our confession, that we saw that what made that Abrahamic promise unconditional was the fact that Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of it. That was the unconditional aspect. I'm going to have more to say a little bit later about this idea of conditional versus conditional participation in the covenants. All right, so it's clear here that without denying the explicit statements of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 that the law did not abrogate the promise, that they have to say the promise continues. But what is he saying? The promise was still there, but Israel would not receive that promise. They rejected the promise. They rejected the grace and said, we'll do it by obedience to the law. So in that dispensation, while the promise still existed, it was no longer in vogue as far as this national entity of Israel was concerned. They put it aside. God gave them the law. And they, according to Scofield, made a rash choice in saying to God there in Exodus 19:8, all which you say we will do. Now I ask you, here's God who comes along and he reveals this will to his people. Tell me, please, what right that the people of God, that any man has, to ignore what God has revealed to him concerning his will? God revealed that law as a revelation of his will to Israel. Here's a people that have been redeemed, have been brought out of bondage. And God, having redeemed these people, now records for them, he inscripturates for them what his word is, what his will is for them. What are they going to say? No, I don't want to do that. I want to go back to Abraham here. No, they are obligated, every one of us is obligated to obey every whit of God's word. God does not give us choices as to what we ought to obey or what we don't ought to obey. God does not give us the option as to what part of this book applies to me or doesn't apply to me. All of this is the Word of God. Paul tells us that it's all inspired and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, instruction, all of it. And we don't have the right to start picking and choosing here. Now, am I going to be rash if I obey this? Here's God's will recorded. And Israel, in obedience to God, says, yes, all that you say, we will do. Now, I say rather than saying that to be a rash rejection of promise, rather than saying that is a rejection of the grace of God, it becomes an acceptance of that revealed will of God. Not rash at all. They were doing the only thing that as a redeemed people they had any right to do. The only right that we have is to obey what God gives to us. We don't have the option to pick and choose what part of Scripture applies to us. All right, now, I've read those several quotes. And they all illustrate. Now, I want you to see this. That in this popular thinking, there is a difference in the way God was dealing with Israel and the way God is dealing with the church. They were under the law as a condition of life. We are under grace as the source of life. And therefore, what is said to Israel, work-oriented, has no basis upon us. Now, there's a quote here also I have from the New Scofield Reference Bible. I don't have a copy. Anybody have a New Scofield? Page 94. Page 94 of the New Scofield. Brad, do you want to? Is one that starts Israelites as a result of their transgression? I forget. I don't have the number of the note. Yes, please.
The Israelites, as a result of their transgressions, Galatians 3:19, were now placed under the precise discipline of the law. The law teaches, number one, the awesome holiness of God; two, the exceeding sinfulness of sin; three, the necessity of obedience; four, the universality of man's failure; five, the marvel of God's grace in providing a way of approach to himself through a typical blood sacrifice, looking forward to a Savior who would become the Lamb of God to bear away the sin of the world as witnessed by the law.
Is there a statement there, Israel misinterpreted the purpose of the law?
Next to the last paragraph.
But Israel misinterpreted the purpose of the law, sought righteousness by good deeds and ceremonial ordinances, and rejected their own sign. History of the wilderness, of Israel in the wilderness, that's the same as the Old Testament. Israel misinterpreted the purpose of the law and sought righteousness by good deeds and ceremonial ordinances. So we have a carte-blanche statement here that everybody that lived in Israel from Sinai to Calvary were under a work-oriented religion. Now, can I just pause here for a moment? It is true that there were many in Israel that tried to keep the law for salvation. There were many in Israel that sought by their performance of the ceremonial rituals to gain favor with God. Can't deny that. You can't read your Old Testament, particularly the prophets, without seeing that. The prophets were forever condemning those, forever rebuking those, who were putting all of their confidence in the temple, who were putting all of their confidence in the sacrifices. And we have those in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos and Micah, particularly, railing down condemnation upon those Old Testament sacrifices. Now I ask you, if it was God's intention during this dispensation for those sacrifices to be the means of salvation, I have a very serious problem with the prophetic repudiation of those sacrifices. Those prophets were making it very clear that no, those ceremonies were not the key issue. Those ceremonies had their purpose, they had their place. But just the performance of external religion was not what God was interested in. He never was. That law was never intended to be a means of salvation. The ceremonies were never intended to, in and of themselves, by themselves, have any value whatsoever for taking away sin. They were never so intended. But yes, there were Israelites who believed that the external practice of religion, who believed that by their works they could gain favor with God. And the Old Testament is forever condemning those Israelites for having that notion. But you can see what Scofield is doing. Here are Jews who were believing in the validity and the efficacy of sacrifice for salvation. Here were Jews that were trusting their circumcision, trusting their national birth, to be all that was necessary for salvation. And the prophets are condemning. But what is he doing? He's saying, well, because there were some who did that, that must have been true for that dispensation. Now, using the same reasoning, I can come to this dispensation and say that this is a dispensation of the same law. Do you know that there are people today living in this dispensation that believe that baptism has some saving power? Yeah? It's true. You understand that there are people living in this dispensation who have the same revelation that we have, that believe that taking the Lord's Supper has some efficacious significance. You understand that, don't you? You understand that there are people with this revelation, the same revelation that we have, that think by being good to their neighbors, by trying to obey the law, that somehow they can gain merit with God. You understand that, don't you? Now, because there are people who believe in baptismal regeneration, with this book, because there are people who believe in the efficacy of this sacrament, who have the same revelation that we have, because there are people that are trying to work for their salvation today, am I to say that, wait a minute, this book is teaching baptismal regeneration? Am I to conclude that the sacraments have some efficacious value? Look, there are people here who believe that. Well, no, I don't condemn the truth of the gospel because there are people that misunderstand the gospel. I don't say the gospel is not true because there are people who add works to salvation, try to add works. I can't say that this is not true. But that's exactly what Scofield is doing. Much of the Old Testament is directed in accusation against those that did not believe. And you have a record of their sins. They believed in the sacrifice, and the prophets say, no, you'll perish if that's what you think. God is not concerned about whether you go to the temple, if that's all that it is. God is concerned about the heart. You can have the circumcision of the flesh, but unless the heart is circumcised, that circumcision of the flesh means absolutely nothing. That dispensation from Sinai to Calvary was God required a heart relationship with Him. It required faith. Required faith. Now, we don't throw out the baby with the wash, basically. And that, in essence, is what Scofield is doing. He's throwing out the Old Testament because there were Jews in the Old Testament that were not saved. And because not everybody in Israel was saved, somehow that revelation did not do the trick. They made a bad decision. Scofield says they made a rash decision when they rejected the law, or when they rejected the promise of Abraham and accepted the law.
I didn't understand the statement that Brad read in the new Scofield that you're making reference to now about the dispensation and the sacrament. I don't understand the parallels.
I don't have that part of it written down here. I have Israel.
I see it.
That there were Israelites in the Old Testament that looked at the form of religion. God commanded these blood sacrifices. God commanded these specific details in which those sacrifices were to be made.
And it was very clear that God was the originator, the definer, the initiator of those ceremonies. Now, I would argue, and I think the testimony of Scripture would bear me out here, that those sacrifices, although they were revealed in great and minute detail, were never intended by God to be a means of salvation. Those sacrifices were nothing but object lessons. I refer to them as object lessons. The technical word here, hermeneutically, is a symbol. But they're object lessons designed to teach the people, to point the people to a higher spiritual reality. And I've made the point many times here as we talked about the sacraments or whatever, that we are never to substitute the sign for the reality. The reality behind those Old Testament sacrifices was the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And I think I can prove to you from the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the New Testament that from the very beginning, saving faith was directed to the person of that Redeemer. To a person, never a goat or a bull or a sheep. That was always to be the object of saving faith. From the initial promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, right on through the Scriptures. Always a personal Savior. But these sacrifices now, God gave them. He's revealing truth progressively, a little bit at a time, so man can comprehend and man can understand. And God gave them this series of object lessons. The tabernacle system, the sacrificial system, was a, start to say a bunch, but that doesn't sound good. It was a lot of object lessons to direct the attention of the people, the thought of the people, to something higher than themselves. They were a means to an end. The reality was Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Right? The Bible tells us that. Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. All right, now God is revealing through these sacrifices. All right, here's a guy, he brings the lamb, perfect lamb. Aha, my Savior has to be perfect. I put my hands upon that lamb. Oh yes, now that lamb as he dies is dying because my sins have been placed upon him. And all of these are making statements, theological statements about what the atonement is, what propitiation involves. They were object lessons. You teach little kids sometimes. You teach little kids great truths, but you use object lessons. You give them something concrete to lay hold on so they can understand the truth that you're trying to get across. Right? You don't normally begin talking to children in great abstract theological terms. You have to begin in a very concrete manner. Well, that's what God is doing in these sacrifices. The atonement, the basis of the atonement, has always been the same. Christ has always been the object of saving faith. But God, in revealing that to man, started off by giving some object lessons. Let me tell you what I'm talking about, God says. If you see what I'm doing to this lamb? Well, my son is the lamb. And he's dying. And the reality. The believing Jew. All right, the believing Jew in the Old Testament. The saved Jew, Israelite of the Old Testament, had his faith placed directly upon that reality. We come to Isaiah 53, and very clearly Isaiah calls that suffering servant the Asham, the sin offering. No goat, no lamb, but this suffering servant I'm talking, that is the sin offering. His faith was directed beyond the lamb to the reality behind that lamb. And I would dare say that every saved, regenerated Israelite in the Old Testament dispensation, from Adam right on through, had his faith placed objectively in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Every one of them. But not every Jew in the Old Testament was saved. There were those Jews who, I'm saying, did place their trust in the externals, who did place their confidence in the fact that they were God's special people, in the fact that they had Mount Zion, that they had the temple, that they had the sacrifices. They had all of these external things. And there were many Jews who put their faith in those external things. And they trusted those external activities. Now I'm saying, paralleling that, and I think we can understand it this way, if we can understand that in relationship to our sacrifice,
We know what baptism symbolizes. There's not a one of us here that believes that baptism, I hope there's not a one of us here, that believes that baptism has any inherent saving significance in and of itself. It does not. There is no merit in water. But that baptism, I don't care what your particular views of baptism are, but that baptism symbolizes, is it an object lesson to you of something? It points you to that union that we have with Christ. And it becomes nothing more than a sign, a symbol of the reality. Am I to condemn the symbol because there are some that believe the symbol instead of the reality? No. There are some who take the Lord's Supper and they think that there's something magical there in those wafers. And by taking that, they are actually receiving some meritorious grace. Am I to quit participating in the Lord's Supper because there are people over here and over here who believe that it's efficacious? Well, of course not. I don't reject the proper observance of these things because there are some that abuse them, misunderstand them, and put their faith in the sign apart from the reality. My point is, we never are to substitute the symbol for the reality. See? There were Jews in the Old Testament dispensation that substituted the symbol for the reality. There are Christians in this dispensation, that substitute the symbol for the reality. You understand what I'm saying? There are many things where he seems to talk.
Now, when he says they misinterpreted the law, was that the statement on him?
That's not the statement that he was particular. The bread read, yeah, that they misinterpreted the purpose of the law.
Is that what he said?
That's what Scofield said. Right. And well, in a sense that there were some that did. But as a whole, I don't want to say that this then, because there were some that became work-oriented in their religion, that God put them.
I just think that that was not a victory to what he said earlier, when he said they misinterpreted.
Yeah, well, it is. He's. I can show you some statements, and we'll look at some statements, that it's almost as though he's saying something, and he realizes that if he takes this to its next logical step, we're in real trouble. And so he backs off and says something almost the opposite. Yeah, that... going to be clear here. He does that frequently.
I'm wondering, if Scofield initiate all of this matter of dispensationalism, or was he propounding views that someone else...
Oh, Scofield was not original. There's a great host of editors here. And many of the editors, not many, but some of the editors that he has on here really are not even who we regard as dispensation. But Scofield was not the originator. I say that he's propounding many of the views that came from Darby and the Plymouth Brethren movement. I view Scofield basically, you know, in any field, you have a technical side of that field and a popular side of the field. You have magazines entitled Popular Mechanics or something. There's a journal that is entitled, in more in my field, called Biblical Archaeologist Review, BAR. And it's written very popularly to make the layman understand something about this archaeological data that's being... And, you know, read it. You know, Chad there could read it and understand what's being said. I could take you to another journal, Israel Exploration Journal or something, and have you read about the same find, and you wouldn't have a clue as to what the fellow was saying. One is technical, the other is making it popular. I think that's basically what Scofield is doing. He's not the originator of dispensationalism, but he's taking this theory and making it popular. And he succeeded in what he set out to do. Succeeded. Okay? Are you with me? I don't think I've misrepresented any statement here. We've read these statements right. He's saying that in the Old Testament, or at least in this period, dispensation of law, the condition of life was obedience. What he says. All right. And so therefore, we maintain an absolute
dichotomy between the between the church and Israel. God dealt with Israel according to law because that's what Israel chose to do. Here's the test that God gave them, and they took that test in this way and said, all right, now you want me to deal with you according to law? I'll deal with you according to law. And it's though that God is being manipulated. God comes up with the idea originally, apparently. But God is going to be manipulated here by man and his response. You want to be by law? All right, we'll go by law. I gave you promise. You don't want my promise? We'll go by law. And period of testing. Remember, that's how he defined dispensation last week. A period of testing whereby God is dealing with men according to some particular administration. All right, so he dealt with Israel according to law. He deals with the church according to grace. So therefore, the two are to be absolutely distinct. All right, now, Tim?
He does not, doesn't say, but the scripture indicates that it's perfect obedience that that God demands in relation to that law. He is interested. If we take it, therefore, knowing that the law demands, and therefore, if we assume that perfect obedience was the necessity, and I can only assume that it had to be, imperfect obedience does not to satisfy the law. How many Jews are going to be in heaven from this dispensation? Not a one. So therefore, are we going to see Moses in heaven? Are we going to see David in heaven? I don't see how. If we follow that to the logical extreme, there's not going to be a Jew in heaven.
Do you think that most people that follow this general outline would agree with that group? I grew up in, you know, church that taught this. Except they must have just thrown out, I mean, I remember the big chart along the back wall. You know, but there was not this emphasis at all. In other words, our church still taught
Well, I'm saying that they're not seeing the implications of it.
No.
I'm saying if you follow the implication, it's not a broad jump that we're making here.
Oh no, I
but the emphasis, and I think here is part of the problem why many of these things are not always associated in our thinking with dispensationalism, because we tend to think of dispensationalism and those that regard themselves as dispensationalists, always, for the most part, are emphasizing what doctrine? Your charts up there, you have your nice little eschatological charts. See? No. But I'm saying this part is at the heart of it all. I would hope not. I would hope not. But I'm saying, you know, does it take... I read that exactly as it said. And they skip over their part because they want to see when the Lord's coming back. And it's all the eschatological emphasis. It's all the eschatological emphasis. But I'm starting here at the foundation. I may say very little about eschatology in this regard, because dispensationalism, while it has eschatological ramifications, is based on something more fundamental than an eschatological. But that's where the emphasis tends to lie today. And so we don't go back, and we don't contemplate what the essence is. That's why the church is viewed as this parenthetical period. Church is distinct from Israel. Abrahamic promises is unconditional. Therefore, it has to be still fulfilled in regard to the land and all. And well, I believe part of that. See, I'm premillennialist. Anybody that's a premillennialist. I don't know why I'm that. I can hardly say the word, but that's what I am nonetheless. That's why I tend to stay away from eschatological views. I can't pronounce the words. But, you know, there's a sense in which some of that's true. It's not all untrue. But there is a foundational tenet of belief here that I think is detrimental to what doctrine as a covenant theologian I hold very dear, and that's the doctrine of salvation. Key doctrine, if you will, in dispensationalism is prophecy, eschatology. Key doctrine in covenant theology is soteriology, doctrine of salvation. And if you follow their theory, holding to the doctrine of salvation, you're going to come up with some serious problems, as we are seeing here. But it's almost like it rolls off their back because that's not their primary emphasis. That's the Jews back then, so, you know, we're under grace now, and that's all that really matters. What happened? Boy, we're generating some interest today, aren't we? Yes. Yes.
Yet today you hear them say it still. I mean, they kind of get themselves because they say over and over, we're not under, I don't have to do this because I'm not under law anymore. And I get very confused whenever I hear anyone say that.
Okay, well, I'm going to deal with that. After I, can I give you my outline here? I'm organized this time. What I'm going to do, my time is gone, so I'm almost finished. What I want to do is, I'm going to give you, look at this in the light of Scripture. Okay? And we're going to see that the Scripture is suggesting a unity between the people of God. I wish I had a... is there a chalkboard I could get up in here? I really need to... I need to draw a chart. Yeah. Got to have me a chart here. How can you talk about without a chart? And I want to draw you some pictures. Maybe I'll have to do something. But I'll show you that in light of Scripture. Then I have a section here called the implications of this dichotomy. And one of them is going to be this thing you're talking about, where obedience to the Word of God becomes something that is ignored. And it boils down to the point that if I obey the Word of God, immediately I am labeled a legalist. See? And I'll deal with that implication. So you're thinking the way I'm thinking. Either I'm in trouble or you are. One of the two. Okay. I say, too, that, you know, I made a statement earlier, some of the scholars, as it were, are going to back off from some of these statements. And many of the modern dispensationalists, as far as scholarship is concerned, are going to be talking about this business of salvation in the Old Testament. Say, no, faith was always there. God was always the Savior. The blood of Christ, remember we talked about this the other day, Bruce Ryrie's statement, that the blood of Christ was always the basis. But the content of their faith was different. Now that gets to be double talked by Ryrie. He says, God is always the object of faith, the merits of it was always Christ, but the content of faith differed from dispensation to dispensation. Well, that is talking back in a circle. He's saying that to avoid what Scofield has said. But it ends up being the same. I say to you that if the content of faith changes, what is it that gives value to faith? We've talked about this before. What is it that gives value to faith? The object of faith. You can believe all you want, and if you're not believing the right thing, you're not saved. It is not faith in and of itself. And I dare say we're going to see another implication there. Because where are we having problems in matters of assurance of faith today? What are people looking at? They're believing. Am I believing? Well, here's this theology that says, well, it's just the believing that's important. You can not what you believe, but it's just the believing. And so it develops into, I think, part of our problem in dealing with assurance of faith today stems back from this notion that, yes, they believe, but what they believed is really not important, whatever it happened to be at that particular period. No, I say to you that it is the object of faith that gives value to faith. And there is only one object of saving faith, and that's Christ. If we're going to have a Jew in heaven from that period of time, he's going to be there because he believes the same thing we believe. Well, I had to quit. Yeah. Y'all come back next week.